Thank you, Ken. It's a pleasure to be here this morning. I enjoy Ken. I missed that class. I actually, I'm working a job, so I'm not able to be in the class anymore, but it's a great class. I miss fellowshipping with Ken and the other pastors there. Well, good morning. I brought with me my first Bible, given to me when I was, I think, 11 years old. And I find it very interesting looking back at my first Bible. It says a lot about how I understood Christianity when I was a child. It's falling apart, so I have to hold it carefully. But you see here some highlighted text. And I remember when I was a young believer, I was told to go and read my Bible, and so I did. And as I was reading it, this idea popped into my head of, let's just go through and start highlighting every command that I come across. Because as a young believer, I thought that's what Christianity was all about, was obeying the rules of God. And so that's what I started doing. And that's what you see on that page there, is some of the commands that I highlighted. And the problem is, I had a false understanding of some very key doctrines of Christianity, namely justification and sanctification. This morning, I want to talk about those two a little bit, primarily sanctification, but even to differentiate the two is critical to our understanding of Christianity and to living it out and our understanding of God. I'm guessing this morning no one here has gone through their Bible and highlighted the commands as I did. But I wonder sometimes if we live that way as Christians in America, if somehow we falsely think that obeying the rules of God is what it's all about. Or if I do what God wants me to do, then I'll be more acceptable to him. That false notion. Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 23 to 24. I'll also be looking at 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. But let's start out in chapter 5, verses 23 and 24. Paul writes this: "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Let me begin this morning by looking at a definition of sanctification. It's important we understand this word. And then I want to expose some common misunderstandings of that word in our culture. The word sanctify in verse 23 is the verbal form of the Greek word that's translated holy. In other words, sanctify is the process of becoming holy. What does the word holy mean? Well, there's a two-part definition to the word holy. Many of you are probably familiar with the first definition, that is moral purity, living morally pure. The second definition, though, is being consecrated or being set apart. Let me illustrate this second definition a little bit. At a wedding, there are many beautiful dresses, but there is one dress that is set apart, the bride's dress. In that sense, we could say it is a holy dress. It stands apart from all the other beautiful dresses at the wedding. The Bible says that God is holy. He fulfills both definitions of the word holy. He is both perfectly morally pure, and he is totally set apart. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the God above all other gods, lowercase g. He is holy. He is set apart. And Paul in this text is calling us to be sanctified. That is, to be growing in our process of being holy, of being morally pure and being set apart. This basic definition of sanctification in mind, I want to look at a couple of false views that are prevalent, I believe, in our culture today, and even in the church culture in America. The first one is this, that is confusing justification and sanctification. They are not the same. And confusing them leads to a deadly heresy called legalism. This was my struggle during my formative years of my life. This is why I was highlighting the commands in Scripture. I was confusing the two. I was living my life as if I thought that if I just obeyed God's commands, that I would somehow be more acceptable to him. that I could earn his favor by being obedient to him. The reality is, as Christians, we are under God's grace. The word grace means unmerited favor or unearned favor. That is, we cannot earn God's favor. It's impossible. God gives us grace. He has already given us his favor, even though we don't deserve it. Theologian Wayne Grudem defines justification as right legal standing before God. In other words, we are declared righteous before God. Justification is by faith in Jesus Christ alone, and it is the result of Jesus' perfect righteousness being placed into our account and our sinfulness being placed in Jesus' account. Dr. Grudem goes on to differentiate the two. Justification affects our legal standing before God. Sanctification has to do with our internal condition before God. Justification is once for all time. It's a one and done thing. You either are justified or you're not. Sanctification is a process that is continuous throughout our lives. Justification is entirely God's work. We have no part in our justification. Sanctification is a joint effort between us and God. Because of justification, we stand before God perfect in this life. In our sanctification, the reality is, sometimes we are not living perfectly, but we're in the process of becoming perfected. Justification is the same for all Christians. We're all either justified or we're not. All Christians are justified 100% before God. Sanctification is not the same with all Christians. Some of us are more sanctified than others. You begin to see the difference here, and it's an important distinction to understand. Justification saves us. Sanctification does not. I think sometimes where this gets confused is when it comes to our relationship with God. See, justification makes us perfectly acceptable to God because Jesus' righteousness has been credited to our account. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him," that's Jesus, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Thus, because of justification, it is impossible to be more or less acceptable to God. Yet I think in church, sometimes we believe we have to live a certain way in order to be acceptable to God. This is not true. If God's acceptance of us were dependent on how we live, none of us would be acceptable to God because we simply cannot live up to his holy standards. Let me illustrate this, the story of my oldest daughter, Samantha. When she was a little girl, my wife and I were traveling in the car, and she ended up throwing up in her car seat. We were on the interstate, so we couldn't just pull over right away. And as we drove on, waiting for the next exit, she started to cry and louder and louder. And my wife and I, in our hearts, were just feeling awful for her. You know, here she is, this little girl. She doesn't understand what has happened. She's just thrown up all over herself. She's wet. She's yucky. She's smelly. And she's crying. She doesn't know what's going on. And I remember we pulled off at the next exit, and we took her out, and we cleaned her up, and we held her close and just loved her. Did I like the puke? No. Did I like the smell of the puke? No. But I loved my daughter, and I wanted to hold her close, and I wanted to console her, even though she had thrown up all over herself. In the same way, as Christians, when we sin, when we throw up, so to speak, God's love for us has not changed. Does he like our puke? No. But he wants to clean us up. He wants to hold us close and remind us how much he loves us. The reality is, as Christians, we are adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. That does not change. Because we are justified, we are his children. That does not change. But he wants to clean us up. And he wants to hold us close. Tell us how much he loves us. Confusing justification and sanctification is deadly. It leads to legalism. It leads to trying to earn God's favor. And as I've already said, we simply cannot do that. A second false understanding of sanctification is that of ignoring it altogether. And I think this is extremely prevalent in our culture, in our cheap salvation message that is so prevalent in the church today, where all you have to do is pray a prayer and you're good to go. It totally sets aside sanctification completely. This leads to a heresy that is just as deadly called license. The idea is this: if I'm already saved, what difference does it make how I live? I'm acceptable to God, I'm going to heaven, I'm good to go. Why do I have to go through all the hard work of trying to be sanctified? Why do I have to live rightly? What difference does it make? Well, Paul answers that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Let's look at that together. Allow me to read that. In verses 1 through 8, he's focusing on the sanctification with regards to our sexual purity, but the sanctification premise applies to all of sanctification here in these verses. Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." Paul gives five reasons in this text why sanctification matters, why it's important. In verse 1, he talks about living to please God. Being sanctified pleases God. That's a good motivator for us to pursue sanctification. Another one in verse 2, Paul says, "You know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus." These aren't just Paul's writings to us. These are a message to us from the Lord Jesus himself that we are to be sanctified. In verse 3, Paul says, "This is the will of God, your sanctification." You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's your sanctification. To be sanctified. To be living holy and pure and set apart for him. And then on in verse 7, God has called us to it. He's called us to live lives that are holy. And then fifthly, in verse 8, this is a scary one. Whoever disregards this, disregards God himself. Whoever disregards this, disregards God himself, who gives his Holy Spirit to us. Sanctification is critical to the Christian life. We ought to solemnly entrust ourselves to it. Scripture is clear that God's salvation leads to sanctification. There is no place in the Christian life for such a cavalier attitude towards sin as is so prevalent in our culture today. Conversion requires genuine repentance, and genuine repentance includes a desire to change, a desire to live differently. And additionally, our salvation ought to fill us with thanksgiving and gratitude towards God. It ought to fill us with a hatred towards our own sin and a desire to please the one who saved us. Let me illustrate this with a story. I don't believe it's true, but let's just suppose you were the owner of Mossieri's in town, right? And one night as you were closing up, you were taking the trash out, and you came upon a homeless man digging through the garbage behind Mossieri's looking for food. And you saw him just feasting on the scraps that were thrown into the garbage. And as the owner, you had pity upon this man. And you said, "I cannot stand to see you eat this way. I have a restaurant here with food for you. Let me go make something up for you. Whatever you want. What would you like to eat?" And you make him food. And he eats. And as you sit down, you talk with him. Get to know him a little bit. And in your compassion, you say to this man, "You know what? Let me help you find a job. And in the meantime, I want you to eat all of your meals here. No more digging in the garbage. I will provide food for you." Now imagine the very next day, you go out and you see the man digging in the trash again. And I would submit to you, as ridiculous as that would be for that man to go digging in the trash for food again, so it is, it illustrates us returning to the sin in our lives. For our sin is like the food in that garbage. And God has offered us a blessed life, lived in holiness. He knows what is best for us. His holy ways are what is best for us. We know that as believers. And he's offered that for us, to live that way. The feast of living like him in holiness. And returning to our sin is like returning to that garbage. And as ridiculous as it would be for that man to do that, so it is for us to return to our sin. No, God calls us to live pure lives. And out of gratitude to him, out of love for him, Paul calls us to do that in our text this morning. As believers, we must be careful that we are sharing the true gospel with people. When we talk with unbelievers at work or at school or wherever we are, lest they fall into this heresy of license as well. I find it striking what author A.W. Pink says about this false view in regards to sanctification when he writes, "The nature of Christ's salvation is woefully misrepresented by the present day evangelist. He announces a savior from hell rather than a savior from sin. And that is why so many are fatally deceived, for there are multitudes who wish to escape the lake of fire who have no desire to be delivered from their carnality and worldliness." With an understanding of sanctification and a proper distinction of sanctification and justification in place, I want to explain the concept of sanctification just a bit more, and then I want to walk you through the book of 1 Thessalonians and show you how it is a theme of that book and truly a theme of Scripture as a whole. Dr. Wayne Grudem suggests that there are actually three stages of sanctification. The first stage takes place at our conversion, and it's referred to by many as definitive sanctification. When Scripture talks about sanctification at this stage, it uses the past tense. And it's at this stage that sin's ruling power over us is broken. An example of this, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6:11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Now some of you may ask, wait a minute. If I'm already free from the power of sin, why do I still struggle with it? Author Jerry Bridges answers this well when he writes, "The answer to that question lies in the word struggle. Unbelievers do not struggle with sin. Sure, they may seek to overcome some bad habit, but they do not see that habit as sin. They do not have a sense of sin against a holy God. Believers, on the other hand, struggle with sin as sin. We see our sinful words, thoughts and deeds as sin against God, and we feel guilty because of it. This is where we must continue to go back to the gospel. To consider ourselves dead to sin is to believe the gospel." If you're struggling with a particular sin this morning, be encouraged by these words. If you are a believer this morning, God has set you free from sin's power over your life. It no longer has mastery over you. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is yours through the Holy Spirit and can give you victory over that sin. This brings us to the second stage of sanctification that takes place throughout the rest of our lives. If you've heard the word sanctification or are familiar with it before, this is probably the stage you think of. Progressive sanctification refers to the Christian's life on earth, from conversion on, where Christ is growing us in holiness, and in being set apart for him. Paul writes about that in Romans chapter 8, verses 13 and 14, where he says, "For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." Notice who's at work in these two verses. The believer is at work putting to death the deeds of the body, but the Spirit is at work as well. Remember, sanctification is a cooperative effort between us and God. If you're struggling with sin this morning, again, be encouraged by these words also. The very fact that you're struggling with it is evidence of God's grace in you. Continue to repent when you fail. Continue to seek the Holy Spirit's work in you and to give you victory over that sin. And through the power of the Spirit, submit yourself to His Lordship in your life. The final stage of sanctification takes place when Christ returns again and when we are made perfect. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 52, where he says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Amen. When Christ returns, we shall be perfected. Our struggle with sin is no more. Lord, haste that day. Amen. With this in mind, I want to do a brief walkthrough through the book of 1 Corinthians, just to illustrate so you see how this is a theme of the book, how it is a theme that Paul is writing about here. It's something he's striving for these young believers in their faith. He gives examples of it evidenced in their lives. He gives example of it evidenced in his own life. And he calls them to continued progressive sanctification. Let's start in chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes about their work of faith and their labor of love and their steadfastness of hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 6, Paul writes that these Thessalonians became imitators of us and of the Lord. In verse 9, Paul writes about how these Thessalonians turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. In chapter 2, we see evidences of sanctification taking place in Paul and Silas and Timothy's lives. In chapter 2, verses 3 to 4, Paul writes, "For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts." We see evidence of God's sanctification in Paul and his companions. In verse 8, he writes, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become so dear to us." And then in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, of how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers." In chapter 3, we see more evidences of the Thessalonian sanctification taking place, though there are still areas, admittedly, that need sanctifying. In verse 6, Paul writes, "Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love." In verse 10, Paul writes, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." And Paul concludes these first three chapters with a prayer, the bulk of which is a prayer for their continued sanctification. In verses 12 to 13, he writes, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." In chapters 4 and 5, as he so often does in his other writings, Paul shifts gears and gives some very practical teaching aimed at their sanctification. In verses 1 to 3, I'll read this again. "Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification." And again, in verses 7 to 8, "For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." And then on in chapter 5, Paul continues urging them towards sanctification, towards holiness. In verse 6, he writes, "So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober." This idea of living lives that are filled and led by the Holy Spirit and not led by our earthly passions and lusts. Then in verse 11, "Therefore encourage one another and build one another up just as you are doing." So there's a community aspect towards this sanctification as well, that they're building one another up and urging one another towards holy living. In verses 12 through 22, I won't read all of that, but Paul gives a series of imperatives, one after another, all of which are meant to be applied through the power of the Holy Spirit for their sanctification. And then finally, Paul concludes his letter, outside of a few final remarks, with a prayer for the Thessalonians, which sums up the whole letter. In verses 23 and 24, he writes, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." Let me just make a few observations about these verses. First, notice where the emphasis lies on who is doing the work, that God is doing it. As I mentioned earlier, sanctification is a joint effort between us and God. It should be noted here, though, that God is the primary mover in sanctification. Our role is to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit within and submit to his lordship. I liken it to that of a sailboat. Our job is to put up the sail. God's job is to supply the wind to make the boat move. And our job is to set the sail rightly so that we can receive the wind of God, the power of God, to move in our lives and transform us. I think Philippians 1:6 is a fitting cross-reference here where Paul writes, "And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." This should give great hope to us this morning when we struggle with sin, that God can and will gain victory over that sin in our lives as we submit to him and invite him and allow his sanctifying work to take place in our lives. Second, notice that Paul prays for their complete sanctification, referring to the believer's whole soul, spirit, and body. Our sanctification should affect every area of our lives, from the way we walk, to the way we talk, to the way we think, to the way we live, to what motivates us, to our affections. It changes all of us and who we are. Let me share an example of God's sanctification in my own life. When I was in middle school, I had a friend wrongly tell me that the Bible did not say swearing was wrong. Now, mind you, of my legalistic tendencies when I was younger, thus the highlighting of the commands of God, thinking I could earn God's favor by obeying him. And here, my friend was telling me I could go on and swear and not disobey God in that process. Well, unfortunately, I believed him. I didn't know enough scripture at the time to know that he was wrong in that. And so my language became quite filthy very quickly. In fact, it was so bad, I'm embarrassed to tell you this. And when I get embarrassed, I blush. My friends and I were swearing in pig Latin at school, thinking that our teachers wouldn't know what we were doing. It got so bad that I would swear without even thinking about it. I would think swear words in my head, and it was a part of who I am, was at the time. Well, then one day, I stumbled upon Ephesians 4:29 that talks about not letting any unwholesome talk come out of our mouths, but only what is helpful and pure for building others up. And I was convicted of my filthy language. And I repented before God, and I realized I was doing it often without even thinking about it, without even realizing it. And so I prayed, "God, change my mouth. Change my tongue. I want to speak words that are pure and holy. I don't want this filth coming out of my mouth anymore. And when I do it without realizing it, bring it to my attention so that I can confess it on the spot and repent of it and turn from it." And God was faithful to that prayer. In a matter of time, God totally transformed my words and my tongue. And I no longer swore in pig Latin or in regular English. God cleaned my mouth up. Did I have a role in it? Yes, it was a joint effort. But when I would catch myself doing it, God would bring it to my attention, and I would repent on the spot. And here's the beautiful thing. He not only changed my tongue in the way I spoke, he changed my heart. And I was a young believer at the time. I didn't know to ask him to change my heart, but he did it anyway. It was complete sanctification. He didn't just stop with my behavior. He changed my heart. He filled my heart with good thoughts and good words, words that build people up. What is your struggle with sin this morning? What in your life needs God's sanctification? God wants to completely sanctify you. Let me just give one more example of how God wants to completely sanctify you. For the one who struggles with lust, who struggles, say, with pornography, God doesn't want to just get rid of the filthy images. God doesn't stop there. He wants to change the heart. He doesn't want the man to stop just looking at women as objects. Instead, he wants to change the man's heart so that he begins to see women as sisters in Christ, as people that he has created. Complete sanctification. That's what God's after this morning. As much as I'd like to this morning, I can't give you a formula for sanctification. You see, God doesn't work in formulas. It's not about if you do A, B, C, and D, then you'll get E on the other side. That's not it. It is about us submitting to God and allowing His lordship to take over life and His power to transform us. And us cooperating with what He wants to do in us. It's not about confusing justification and sanctification. It's not about earning God's favor. Pursuing sanctification. It's not about being a better Christian. Because we're justified, there's no such thing as a better Christian or a bad Christian. Those phrases are obsolete. You either are a Christian or you're not. It's about living to please God and be motivated by that. Motivated out of our love for God. And as we love God, as our love for God grows, so grows our hatred of sin. So grows our desire to please Him. You know, when I got married to Jenny, there was a great desire to please her. And that desire has only grown over the years. And that's a right desire. I ought to want to please her in fitting ways. So it is with us and God. When we become Christians, we should be filled with the desire to please Him, to live lives that are holy, and not fall into the trap of license either. The other end of that road, the other side of that road, that path. Not legalism, not license. Instead, a desire for purity. I want to end as Paul does in verse 28 of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, where he writes, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." Believers in this room, we are all under God's grace. Author Jerry Bridges writes this, "We are brought into God's kingdom by grace. We are sanctified by grace. We receive both temporal and spiritual blessings by grace. We are motivated to obedience by grace. We are called to serve. And finally, we are glorified by grace. The entire Christian life is lived under the reign of God's grace." This morning, let's take a moment and under God's grace, in God's grace, through God's grace, by God's grace, let's take a moment and just pause and spend some time with God and allowing Him to speak to us, maybe, some areas into our lives that need sanctifying, and maybe us even speaking back to God. Whatever we need to do with God, whatever we need to say to God this morning, let's take a moment and just pause and do some business with God as we pursue sanctification. Let me just pause for a few moments and then I'm going to close us in a word of prayer. Father, what an amazing thought is your grace towards us this morning. Think of the verse that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Your grace towards us, your unmerited favor that we don't deserve, we can't deserve, we can't earn it. And yet you give it to us anyway. You give your love to us even when we were living in a state of sin. grab a hold of us and you hold us close. And you offer us grace. We are so thankful for your grace this morning. We're so thankful for those of us who are believers that you have justified us this morning. That is, that we stand before you under the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That we stand before you acceptable to you. Accepted by you. We can't be more acceptable than we are right now, or less acceptable than we are right now before you. Not because of us, but because of Jesus and his righteousness being placed to our account and our sin being placed upon his account and dealt with at the cross. We are so thankful for that. And in response to that, may we then desire to live lives that reflect that justification, that reflect your grace extended towards us. May we then, through the power of your Holy Spirit, in communion with your Holy Spirit, by the grace of God, live lives that are holy, that are both morally pure and set apart for you in every way. I pray this for us in the name of Jesus Christ.